One of the most vivid recollections of my childhood growing up in England during the Second World War had to do with the evacuation of Dunkirk. Now, for the benefit of those of you who are not as ancient as I am, or have not read any history of the Second World War, let me just tell you a little bit about what happened there. As soon as it became obvious that Hitler's intentions were not for the well-being of the countries of Europe, Winston Churchill and a few other people managed to stir England out of her self-induced stupor to do something to try to halt the incursion of the Nazi hordes into the other countries of Western Europe. And as a result, they quickly assembled the ill-equipped, ill-trained British Expeditionary Force and sent them over to Europe. They were immediately totally overmatched. And it was very obvious that they could do absolutely nothing to stop what Hitler and his henchmen were intent on doing. And in a very short time, they found themselves backed up against the English Channel, surrounded on all three other sides by the Wehrmacht, being pounded on the beaches of Dunkirk by the Luftwaffe. At that time, I well remember hearing speeches on the radio by the King, King George VI, that is the father of the present Queen, and Winston Churchill. And they were calling Britain to prayer. Now, this in and of itself was a novel experience. You have to realize that in those days, the United Kingdom was called Great Britain. At that time, there was something called the British Empire. In fact, the slogan, the British were very proud of it, was "The sun never sets on the British Empire." The cynics said the reason for that was God couldn't trust them in the dark. But a very fascinating thing happened. The fascinating thing that happened was Great Britain humbled themselves. And Great Britain stopped everything else and prayed. Probably in a way that they had never done for a long, long time and certainly have never done since. And the most remarkable thing happened. Hundreds and hundreds of small boats, anything that even vaguely resembled a boat, put out from the ports of southeast England and began to head across the channel into the machine guns of the Wehrmacht and the dive bombing of the Luftwaffe. No arms, no armament, just pleasure boats, row boats, paddle boats, pleasure boats, anything that would float. Just ordinary people took off. And the most incredible thing happened. The British Expeditionary Force was rescued and taken off and brought back to England and became the core of the British Army that eventually, of course, was joined by the American allies and saw victory over Hitler. That was a major turning point in the history of Europe. I was about a 10-year-old at the time. I remember the utter weakness of Great Britain. And I remember seeing the power of God released. And it reminded me of a principle that we very, very often forget. It is this: when I am weak, then I am strong. Sounds like a paradox. It is a paradox. But it's one of the great principles of spiritual experience. Now, I want to illustrate that saying from Scripture. And today we're going to look into 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul makes that precise statement. But the circumstances which lead up to him making it are very important for us as well. Let me read to you, therefore, from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the first 10 verses of this chapter. I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained, I will go into visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain. So no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When I am weak, then I am strong. Now, you'll notice that Paul is very reluctant to get into what he calls boasting here. I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. A little bit of background here will help. The Apostle Paul had gone to the city of Corinth. He had preached the gospel there. A small church had been established. And shortly after he had moved on, with the church doing reasonably well, some other people had come into the city. They had sought to detract from the message that Paul had preached. And they had gone about that by endeavoring to nullify his credibility. They had begun to question whether he was all that they thought he was. And in order to do that, they had begun to brag and boast about their own specific, unique spiritual credentials and qualifications. The intent being that they might downplay the credentials and qualifications of the Apostle Paul, and accordingly, that they might discredit his gospel. The Apostle Paul therefore says that he's going to have to do something about this, and reluctantly, he begins to talk about his own unique credentials. And as he begins to speak about his unique credentials, we realize that this man has experienced something the like of which nobody else has ever known. This is what he says. Verse 2, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." Now notice the way he describes himself here. "I know a man in Christ." He's not talking in the first person singular. There's a humility about him. There's a reluctance to speak on the subject at all. The description that he uses of himself is apt. He calls himself a man in Christ. How would we describe ourselves? I remember on the very first pre-membership class we ever had, it was something that in those days I was able to lead in the hour between services in the old days of Elmbrook Church. A group of people sitting in a room, they didn't know what to expect, and it was rather obvious that some of them were very nervous about the whole thing. And most of them were sitting in the chairs, rather upright, with their knees together and their heels together and their hands in their laps, looking fixedly ahead, making sure they didn't catch my eye. But there was one young lady sitting cross-legged on the floor. I remember bright blue eyes and bright red hair and a bright grin on her face. And I turned to her and I thought, she's a good place to start. So I said, "What's your name?" She told me what it was. And I said, "What do you do?" And without missing a beat, she said, "I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, skillfully disguised as a machine operator." What a superb description. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, skillfully disguised as a machine operator. What was the first thing that came to mind when I asked her, "What do you do?" When I asked her about herself, what was the first thing? "I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ." What was the second thing? "I'm a machine operator." What's the connection between the two? "I am a disciple of Jesus Christ in the context of being a machine operator." She put the whole thing together in one brief statement. Well, the Apostle Paul doesn't describe himself as a disciple of Jesus Christ. He describes himself as a man in Christ. As he does that, of course, on the one hand, he is saying, in effect, I'm just a man. I'm just a human being with all the inherent innate frailties of my humanity, with all the shortcomings that are inherent in my humanity, because as a human being, I'm created in the image of God, but I am fallen. And I fully recognize that there are vestiges of his image still to be seen, but unfortunately, I'm plagued by my fallenness. But the good news, he said, is that I'm not just a fallen human being, but I am a fallen human being who's been redeemed by the grace of God. And redeemed by the grace of God, I have been introduced into an experience with Christ. And Christ I have identified with as my Savior and my Lord. He has saved me from my sin. He is saving me from the power of sin. And one day he will ultimately, finally, and irrevocably save me from the presence of sin. If you want to know what I am, I'll tell you. I am simply a man in Christ. I know what it means to be a human being, but I also know what it means to be a human being translated into a relationship with Jesus Christ. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I am a new creation. That's how he describes himself. When somebody taps you on the shoulders in some time and says, tell me about yourself. Don't do your goldfish act, sort of open and close your mouth and nothing come out. Tell them, I'm a man in Christ. Tell them, I'm a woman in Christ. And they'll probably say, huh? But that will give you the opportunity then to go on and explain. I know a man in Christ, he says, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. This expression, the third heaven, what does it mean? Well, there were those in the ancient times who would talk about the seventh heaven, those who would talk about the third heaven. We obviously, when we try to think in terms of what God has revealed concerning heaven and eternity, find ourselves in problems because human language cannot possibly explain it. So God accommodates his revelation to our understanding. It doesn't mean that the heavens are stacked one on top of the other. What it means is that there is an atmospheric heaven, there is a stellar heaven, that is where the stars and the sun and the moon are, and then beyond that is the region in which God dwells, the heaven of heavens. The Apostle Paul says, I had an out-of-this-world experience. I was transported into the very sanctum, into the very sanctuary, into the very presence of God. And he said, when I was there, I was translated into paradise. Paradise is a word of Persian origin. It means literally an enclosure or a park or a pleasure garden. In other words, it is a word that moved into the Hebrew language and became another description of that pleasant place, that place of bliss in which God dwells and the redeemed share his joy. It was a term that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but particularly we know it as the region where Jesus went immediately after his crucifixion. For speaking to the dying thief on the cross, he said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. So says the Apostle Paul, I was transported into the very region where God dwells, where the redeemed share eternal bliss with him. He says, quite frankly, there's a lot of stuff I don't know about it. I don't know whether it was an out-of-the-body experience. I don't know if it was in-the-body experience. All that matters is God knows. In parentheses here, it might be worth pointing out the difference here between the Apostle Paul's reluctant, humble statement concerning this incredible experience and the kind of thing we hear on talk shows from people who claim to have had an after-death experience and the kind of stuff that has been written in many books by people of a similar ilk. I would strongly suggest to you never, never, never take your theology from talk shows. And be very, very careful about the literature that you read and swallow, because if you want to think in terms of what really happens when a person dies and what really goes on in eternity, you're far better listening to the Apostle Paul. Oprah is not the person to get your theology from. Listen to the reluctance, see the humility of the way the Apostle Paul here addresses this monumental issue. He says, there's so much I don't understand about this thing. And moreover, there were many things that I saw there and many things that I heard there I am not permitted to tell. So there's no way you're going to get him on a talk show. There's no way you're going to get him in a gab fest. In fact, it's 14 years since he had the event and he's never even mentioned it. And now, only reluctantly, will he talk about it. That is the way in which we humbly approach the deep mysteries of God. Deuteronomy 29:29 has something powerful to say to us. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that he has revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Notice the difference here. God has secrets, eternal heavenly secrets, that he has graciously chosen to reveal to us. That which he has revealed to us is an inestimable treasure that we reverently and seriously consider. That which he has chosen not to reveal to us is not the region of speculation. It is not the region in which we spend our time trying to unscrew the inscrutable. We fully recognize, as the Apostle Paul says, that there are things that God has reserved, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, the things that God has reserved for those who love him. And so reluctantly, humbly, admitting with great reluctance that he has had this experience, he says, I was transported into the very presence of God, and I saw and I heard things that were going to equip me for the uniqueness of my ministry as apostle to the Gentiles. Then a remarkable switch takes place in this passage of Scripture. For beginning with verse 7, he then says, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. So in other words, he says, in marked contrast to these people who are going about bragging about their spiritual experiences and believing that this will give them high credentials, I want you to know something, that I was given this surpassing vision that I've said nothing about, but God was so concerned that I might become self-sufficient and arrogant about it, that at the same time he gave me this surpassing revelation, he also gave me a gift I didn't want. And the whole purpose of this gift that I didn't want was that I might be kept with my feet on the ground so that I would not get too big for my boots, that I would not become arrogant and self-sufficient and self-absorbed. What exactly was this gift that he didn't particularly want? He describes it as a thorn in my flesh. Now, you'll often hear people using this expression that they don't know it even comes from the Bible. A thorn in the flesh, or a thorn in my side. Something that was an ongoing source of problem to him. Notice, it was given to him. In some way, God determined that at the same time he was going to be introduced to this surpassing vision of the mysteries of God, he was going to be allowed to be introduced to something that would be an ongoing cause of difficulty to him in order to keep his feet firmly on the ground. You'll notice that another way of translating this expression, a thorn in the flesh, is a stake for my flesh. A stake for my flesh. In other words, it's almost as if God had allowed someone to drive into the very innermost recesses of his life this stake. The word translated stake, incidentally, is allied to the word for cross. It was almost as if he was going through something that was like being crucified. That's what he's talking about. And God allowed him, in this surpassing vision at the same time, to be given this stake that was like being crucified over and over again. But notice the second way that he describes it. He calls it, surprisingly, a messenger of Satan. A messenger of Satan. Interestingly enough, the word translated messenger here is angel. This stake in his flesh, this ongoing problem, this thing that caused him untold difficulty that God had permitted in his life originated in that malevolent being, Satan. And it was a messenger from Satan that was intended to destroy him that God had no intention of allowing to happen. But here's one of the great mysteries of our humanity. It is this, that there is a malevolent being who is totally committed to opposing the purposes of God. And in opposing the purposes of God, he is totally committed to destroying the people of God. But the mystery is this, that God allows him to operate. Under divine sovereignty, there is the active activity of the malevolent one. Under the divine sovereignty, there is this force that is endeavoring to undo all that God is committed to doing. But here's the great irony. While Satan is totally committed to unrelenting opposition to the people of God, he so often unwittingly contributes to the purposes of God. One of the things that fascinates me about the early days of the church recorded in the Acts of the Apostles is the dramatic spread of the gospel, the missionary outreach that took place. But if you read it carefully, you'll notice that much of it did not happen as the result of pious initiatives taken by church leadership. Much of it took place because of reaction to satanic attacks. And over again, you'll find that Satan has overreached himself. If you ever find yourself in the kitchen and you're making French fries and the fat gets on fire, do not put a bucket of water on it to extinguish the flame. For instead of extinguishing the flame, you'll spread it all over the kitchen. And that's Satan's mistake over and over and over again. And God allows him to throw his buckets of water around. They're not pleasant at all. But they're intended by Satan to extinguish the work of God. Responded to appropriately, they simply spread his work. The messenger of Satan, in Paul's experience, we all want to know what it was. What was his problem? What exactly was going on? And Paul keeps a reverent silence on the subject. This, of course, allows us to spend and possibly waste a lot of time on speculation, so we won't bother doing that. We'll simply remind ourselves of something else that Paul said. Paul said right to the Corinthians, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. I'm not sure that you can make that assumption today. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Would you say, oh, I'm not ignorant of Satan's devices. I know exactly how he operates. I'll tell you, quite frankly, a lot of people aren't even sure if there is a Satan. A lot of people will believe in institutional evil. They will believe that other people do bad things to them, but they will certainly won't go so far as to say that there is behind it all a malevolent force personified in Satan himself, who is in diametric opposition to the purposes of God. Let me remind you of five ways in which Satan has historically worked. And let's just wonder if some of these things were what was really bothering Paul. The first way he operates is temptation. We know, all of us, that we are susceptible to temptation. And I think possibly many of us would testify to the fact that a lot of things aren't a temptation to us at all. Can you think of some things that people get into and you're horrified, you're repulsed, you're repelled by it, and you say, how could they do that? I'd never do that, right? And then in your better moments, you say to yourself, but there's one thing. There's one thing. And I'm a sucker for it. I wonder if the thorn in his side, this messenger of Satan, was that the great apostle Paul had one temptation that he longed to be rid of, that he struggled with, that he battled with, that he just longed to be free from. And it kept on, and it kept on, and it kept on, and it kept on. We don't know. It's a possibility. If it wasn't the problem of the Apostle Paul, I know for a fact it would be the problem, by the law of averages, of a whole lot of us today. That there are some things that Satan is able to find a ready access through into our experience. And whilst we raise up holy hands in horror at what a lot of other people are doing, we quietly keep to ourselves this particular area of temptation to which we're susceptible. A messenger of Satan. Now, the interesting thing about it is this. God allows you to go on being tempted, not in order that you might fall, but in order that his strength might be manifested in your weakness. Secondly, Satan uses deception. Sometimes he will deceive people by blinding their minds and blinding their eyes to the truth. Sometimes he will even go so far as to so pervert people's sensitivities that will have an intense distaste for the truth. Sometimes he will blind people by bringing counterfeit spiritual experiences to bear. Both of these things, I suppose, were possibilities as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned. He was moving around in the Middle East. He was moving among Greek culture and Roman culture. He was bombarded on every hand by all kinds of people. He had intellectuals on the one hand. He had outright pagans on the other. There were people engaging in all kinds of religious sexual orgies on the one hand. Could it possibly be that sometimes the Apostle Paul found himself drawn unwittingly to the intellectuals because he was such a brain? Or could it be that sometimes in his own loneliness he was drawn to some of the sexual orgies that were going? Who knows? But I do know this, that Satan is adept at twisting and perverting and deceiving people. And the incredible thing about it is this, that God allows him to do it. An angel of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, not in order that we succumb, but in order that in our acknowledged weakness in that area, we might be strong in his grace. The third way he does it, the devil that is through accusation. One of his names is Diabolos, which means slanderer. There's no doubt about it that the devil will jump into all kinds of situations and slander people's reputation. He will get people saying the most incredible things about other people, and he will create all kinds of exaggerations and distortions. And what does he love to do? He loves to divide the people of God. But not only does he do that, he will accuse people to themselves, so that not invariably you'll find people who have become so beaten down by the devil's accusations that they have come to the point of regarding themselves as utterly useless and utterly meaningless and utterly worthless, and you'll see them pushed to the extreme of suicide. I wonder if the Apostle Paul, worn out emotionally at times, physically exhausted, found himself sitting in a lonely place, far away from anybody who cared for him, admitting at one point that everybody had forsaken him. I wonder if at that point Satan came to him and said, "You are a big zero. What you've done amounts to nothing. The churches you planted won't have you back. The people you poured your life into have gone over to the other side. What have you got to show for what you've done?" Maybe there were times when that old stake right through the middle of his heart was driven relentlessly and mercilessly, and God allowed it to happen. Not in order that he might succumb, but in order that he might discover in his weakness grace in time of need. The fourth way in which the devil works is through possession. Demonization. I'm not suggesting for a moment that everybody who is depressed is demonized. Far from it. There are so many reasons, there are so many causes for it. But I am convinced that there can come a time when people are pushed down into such a black hole of depression that one sees the nefarious activity of the evil one. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers that the world has ever known, in days long before amplification, would preach to literally tens of thousands of people, and they would hear him, his voice as clear as a bell, and the message of the gospel coming across with such power that people from all walks of life were responding to him, would preach his heart out on a Sunday and go back to his home in the depths of depression. A messenger of Satan, a thorn in his flesh. And God allowed it. And the fifth way that he operates is through physical attack. Here again, by no stretch of the imagination am I suggesting that if you're sick, it's Satan's doing it. But I do know that there are well-documented experiences that people have had on the mission field where they have gone into an area where there has been no Christian witness, and one after the other has fallen prey to mysterious illnesses for which there was no diagnosis, for which there was no known cure, and that their life has slowly ebbed away from them, and eventually they have been evacuated, and as soon as they've been evacuated, their health has been restored. I wonder if it could have been that at times Paul would move into enemy-infested territories and go through excruciating physical ailments. We just don't know, but I do know this. I do know that if we go around our lives and we look in our families and we talk to our neighbors, we will find, wherever we look, thorns in the flesh. Messengers of Satan. And the incredible thing about it is that God allows it. Three times Paul prayed that he might be delivered. Three times he asked that this thing might go. And each time the answer was, no, Paul, no, no. I hear people say, well, I quit praying because God never heard my prayers. Well, how do you know he never heard my prayers? He never answered my prayers. Well, isn't no an answer? Well, in most people's books, it isn't. But in actual fact, it is an answer. I do not believe that God ever gives a flat no, period, answer. I do believe that God, on occasions, will give a no, comma, answer. No, I will not allow you to be relieved of this particular thing in this particular way, but this is what I will do. I will make available to you an abundance of grace, an abundance of enabling, an abundance of supernatural power that will allow you to live well in the situation from which you cannot escape. And that's the point. The Apostle Paul is learning that when the Lord says, no, I'm not going to relieve you of this thorn in the flesh, Paul, because you might become self-sufficient. I'm going to allow that to go on being there so that you will never be self-sufficient and you will always understand dependence. And as you do that, you will be opened up to the very real possibilities of the supernatural grace of God equipping you to live well in a situation you can't change. We live in the age of quick fix. We live in the age of quick, painless fix. We insist on quick, painless, cheap fix. And God says sometimes, no. No, in actual fact, I will allow there to be no fix, certainly no cheap fix, certainly no quick fix at the present time, but I will promise you this, grace abundant. Now, says the Apostle Paul, as a result of that, I have come to a conclusion, and it is this. The more I am in touch with my innate weakness, and who among us is not? The more I am in touch with my innate weakness and relate it to God's grace invested in me in the life of the risen Christ, the more I will begin to discover the possibilities of his strength being made known in my weakness. This does not mean that we are expected to have all kinds of positive emotions about dreadful things. What it does mean is as the dreadful things come into our lives, it is very, very appropriate for us to relate them to a loving Heavenly Father, but always to bear in mind that in his good and wise eternal purpose, it might be to our long-term advantage to stay in the situation from which there is no release, in order that there and there only we will discover grace to help in time of need. And listen, folks, that's exactly what our culture doesn't want you to do. You owe it to yourself to get out of that. You owe it to yourself to have a solution. You owe yourself to have this and that and the other. You don't owe anything to yourself. What matters is that you live rightly in relationship with the God from whom you come, to whom you're accountable, through whom and for whom you live. And the only way that we, in our own inbuilt arrogance, fleshliness, will come to terms with the necessity of his grace is when we're pushed into the corner and admit our weakness. That's why he will allow the messenger of Satan. So let's ask ourselves some honest questions. Can I accept the gifts I don't want as an opportunity to discover grace I've never seen? If true, think of this for a minute. What God is really looking for is not strong people. He's looking for weak people. Not for great people. He's looking for ordinary people. Not for people who've got it all together. He's looking for people who are struggling. Because that's the only kind of people there are. Mind you, you'll find them in two categories. Those who admit it and those who don't. And those of us who do admit it, draw on his resources of grace. And people watch and wonder. And they say, what makes that person tick? And you tell them with a smile on your face, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, there are so many nasty things. We know you know. We know you care. Sometimes we question your wisdom. Sometimes we doubt your plan. Sometimes we are overwhelmed. And sometimes we forget that your strength is seen to greatest advantage in our weakness. Oh Lord, I pray now for people struggling and hurting, bewildered, confused, upset, angry, depressed, whatever it might be. And I pray that they might recognize what is going on in their lives. May well be what God is allowing in order that they might come to humble, obedient dependence and discover grace beyond their wildest dreams. Lord, we want to see your strength manifest in our world. We don't always want to see it manifest in our weakness, but that's the way you choose to do it. Help us to understand. Help us to relate. Help us to respond. In Christ's name, amen.